Last week, we began to just consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, and maybe I could draw your attention to that once again, beginning at the first verse, where there clearly is a conclusion from what precedes when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We didn't complete what we were giving some thought to last Lord's Day. And I want simply to just draw attention to two possible dangers that we may experience in the course of our pilgrimage. We really are seeking to address the subject of depression and discouragement. We find that, we experience it, some of us more than others, and at different seasons, sometimes depending upon circumstances, sometimes depending upon our condition, physically, mentally, or in some other way. And it's possible that you have struggled this last week, or you have over this last year, with certain times when you have been really downcast. And we need to be reassured that though we may be downcast, we're not cast out. And that God does have his good hand upon us, and he will continue to be our guide, and he will indeed be our guardian. But there is a problem that sometimes we face as believers when we have what we may refer to as an inaccurate, an imprecise grasp of sin itself. And if sin is reduced, as it can be, so it's a kind of reductionist philosophy, it's a view of reducing things to what they really are in reality. And if sin is reduced to a list of particular transgressions which have an external expression and can be identified, if we reduce it to that, then we may experience, if we're not careful, a state of self-righteousness. That's a problem for some. Again, we can go down that particular path, and because we have this inadequate view of what sin is, we have our list, we tick the boxes or otherwise, then the danger that we face in another instance is that we experience a state of self-recrimination. Not self-righteousness, where we are lifted up egotistically, in a sense, but we are really cast down within ourselves, and we go about under a cloud of gloom because we question, as if we are being interrogated, but it's not another who is doing it, we do it, as to whether we are a Christian, whether we happen to be real and true, genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, there is a place for interrogation, investigation. Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there is any wicked way within me. Or as Paul himself exhorts when writing to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. But I want to begin with this danger of self-righteousness. That can bring about what we might refer to as a false assurance. I suppose another name that we could use is presumptuousness. We are presuming something about ourselves that is not strictly true. And not only do we deceive ourselves, but very cleverly, we may even deceive others. And we can do that because it's not altogether difficult to learn, for example, the language of Zion and to use it. We can also be seen as those who are engaged in prayer or have a Bible tucked away under our arms, which we refer to and turn the pages of. We can find ourselves even in the company of those who are in pursuit of what is spiritual. And we may well presume that we ourselves are not doing too badly. Now, you may think that this is an extreme case, and in some respects, it probably is. On the other hand, it seemingly reflects maybe the mindset and the attitude of many in Jesus' day. And I turn your attention to Luke chapter 18 and verse 11, where we are introduced to a Pharisee who enters into the temple. And we are told that the Pharisee stood and prayed. Religious leaders, members of a very strict party, who certainly laid down the law above and beyond what even God himself required. And in that respect, they might often have patted themselves on the back and said, well, we're doing even more than what is required of us, which happened to be the case as we read here. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, notice, with himself. He didn't pray to God, but he really prayed with himself, possibly flattering himself that the prayer was a fine prayer, and he felt good about it, how it was phrased, and how it was put together, and how it sounded, etc. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like other men. And he measured himself alongside commoners, those who were in a different class to what he was. And he goes through a list, not an exhaustive list, but a list nonetheless. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And then he lists not only what he is not or what he doesn't do, but he also has a list of the things that he does do, which are not necessarily required and commanded by God himself. That is, to fast twice a week, that was not required. To fast at different times and on occasions, yes, not twice a week. And I give riches of all that I possess, no doubt making sure that he is left with a good princely sum to ensure that his life will remain comfortable and secure. So here is this man who is patting himself on the back, just in case nobody else does, and he is boasting of how he stands, at least in relation to others. And the measure, therefore, is not the holy law of God, but it's how other people are living around him, what they are doing, or what maybe they are not doing. He's a very self-righteous man. And certainly compared to the publican, that is the case. Because the tax collector, in verse 13, standing afar off, would not as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is nothing that he could plead. He could not go through a list of the things that would have been credit and qualified him to stand acceptably in the presence of God. He probably is a man who is overwhelmed with his shortcomings. I haven't even fasted once, let alone twice. I haven't given a cent, as this Pharisee himself has done. I am not somebody who is even deserving and worthy of standing in the presence of this paragon of virtue who is standing at a distance from me. And the only thing that I can plead is mercy. There is nothing to suggest that this man was self-righteous. Jesus says, in fact, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, accounted righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. One of the missing characteristics and graces is that of humility. And seemingly, it was to be found in the tax collector, who had nothing to plead but the mercy of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through to 7, the apostle writes and does so reflecting upon how things were with him before he was apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4 through to 7, we read, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If I'm going to rely upon myself, what I do, who I am, my heritage, my background, my inheritance, my titles, etc. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I could have boasted. In fact, I did at one stage. After all, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Just like the man we have been introduced to. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness was in the law, blameless. Imagine the apostle being able to look at his life and come and form this judgment with respect to how he fares in regards to the requirements and demands of the law. Blameless. He went through the boxes and he ticked them one by one. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, and I didn't do the other, which, of course, I was not meant to. And really, it's a pretty spotless, unblemished page in the chapter of my life. And these, in one sense, were gains to me, at least for myself, and in the eyes of my peers all around me. Indeed, I was head and shoulders above them. And then in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted but loss. I might have been able to list the pilgrimages that I went on and the prayers that were said and the fastings that I engaged in. I might have been able to make a list of the number of times that I opened my purse to cast a pence or two in the direction of some poor beggar. This and much more was on the side, the credit side, which placed me surely in favor with God. And I relished it. But one day, I met Jesus. And everything that formerly I had considered to be gain was now lost. Now, depression or discouragement, I think you will find are the case both of Saul, that is before his conversion, And in the case even of the Pharisee that we earlier were introduced to, depression and discouragement were not the common experience of these two men. They sang heartily, and they could have done so. They could have come to Covenant Baptist Church in Rosmoyne, and one Sunday morning or evening, as that so happens, they might have been able to heartily and lustily sing out, Pharisee though they were, it is well with my soul. It is well. And with such enthusiasm, such earnestness, and such intensity. And the reason why they could have sung, it is well with my soul, is because unknown to them, they had actually dimmed the light of God's law so that it shines only on the habit or the habits of their life and not on their heart itself. So they were concerned with external, outward practices which were related to the ceremonial, the ritual, the good deeds, which they, in many instances, loved to display so that they might be seen of men. And that's where the light was shone, as they misused the law and misdirected it, so that it did not shine upon the heart, but shone upon the good habits of their life, upon their deeds, rather than the disposition of their own soul, as they were occupied and obsessed with acts and not attitudes, with the outward and not the inward. You see, the problem with them, and we will look at this when we come to the Sermon on the Mount very shortly, but we might turn to it this evening in Matthew 5 and verse 21 and verse 22 to begin with. And here Jesus is, incidentally, the lawgiver. The one who is sitting here on the mountain. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Is the one who on the mount gave the law to Moses. And he has not come to put an end to the law. He has come to fulfill it. And when he therefore applies the law, he so interprets it, he so applies it, that it pierces to the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart and goes well beyond the mere external habits and practices that he makes mention of in this place. You will notice in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Well, we can understand that. After all, the commandment says, thou shalt not murder. Not that thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt not murder. And Jesus says, as if he were placing himself above the law, and why not? He is the lawgiver, and he understands the meaning of the law, and he applies it spiritually and says, but I say to you that whoever is angry, irritated, annoyed, displays aggressive passion towards his wife, towards her husband, towards someone, as it were, in the workplace, I say to you that whoever is angry, and especially with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of the council. That is, you blockhead in a sense. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. So So there's a sense in which we may be able to wash our hands in innocence. Thank God I'm not as those in the local prison, as it were, who have stained their reputation and stained their hands with the blood of some poor innocent. And they deserve to be there for life. Thank God that I'm free of that. But let me ask you, do you ever lose your temper? Do you have a short fuse? Do you ever get angry? Do you find yourself easily annoyed and irritated? In the case of these persons, very often, that's where it begins, in the heart, the passions of the heart. Because, yes, maybe they are annoyed. Somebody has irritated them, rubbed them up the wrong way, and then they just simply explode. And in their case, they were like wild men. And they took up some instrument and clubbed somebody to death. How often in your heart and mind might we have wished that somebody were dead? That somehow they would be done away with, etc. And so the Lord Jesus, you see, is focusing upon the heart. Not merely some particular act, scandalous and violent though it is. And we reduce sin simply to the things that are either done, which are forbidden, or the things left undone, which are commanded. Look at verse 27 and verse 28 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Don't play around with your neighbor's wife. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery. I thank you, O God, I'm not as other men are. And I haven't been loose in my behavior and in my habits to even entice my neighbor's wife by a glance, by a touch, by something that is said in a kind of humorous way, to solicit maybe from her a kind of response that is positive. I haven't done that. And I haven't done anything that has led further than that, so that we have met somewhere and done something which, yes, in the eyes of the world even, and in the eyes of the unbeliever, may get front page news, or somewhere is inside splashed over some column that this one or that one has been guilty, found guilty of adultery. I thank you, O God, I haven't touched my neighbor's wife. And Jesus takes the law and he applies it to the heart and says, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He has already done that. Now, these are not my words. They're the words of the Lord. This is not my interpretation. It happens to be his. There is, you will remember, that story and incident that is recorded for us in John chapter 8. And it's worth looking at again in the light of what we're saying. Because in John 8 verse 1, we're told that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, they brought to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, here they are. They're appealing to Moses. They're appealing to the law. These self-righteous people. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And he was right. Or they were right. That's what was required. That was what expected. Stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. I wonder what he was writing with his finger. Somebody says that he was writing in the dust the law of God, because the law of God was written with the finger of God. That's what he was writing. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus, the sinless one, said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He who is without sin among you. And at least it seems that they had a conscience. There was one redeeming feature even then, that they had a conscience. And it was the eldest or the oldest who first of all left, because they had so much more to remember. They had so much more to regret. Had lived long years, and they knew that they had violated the law of God in thought and word and in deed. And silently, slowly, they all filed out and left the Savior with a sinner. And he told her, what you've done is sinful. He didn't cover it up. It is sinful. But go and sin no more. I forgive you. They would stone you. I would forgive you and I would pardon you. I don't know whether any of you have seen the program. It's the comedy. It's an English series, Keeping Up Appearances. You may have done so. That's not only the name of this English comedy, but it's very often the name of the game for those who want to cover their sins with religious and respectable airs. They like to keep up appearances. So there are many things that they may indulge and allow themselves to experience. But when they're with others, they keep up appearances. Not hard to do. I mean, the hypocrite, and the word for hypocrite really is a reference to somebody who is acting a part and wears a mask. A little bit different to the masks that are worn here this evening. If you were to remove their mask, you would see this two-faced countenance of theirs. And they appear like this, and they appear like that, and they are actors who are very good at their particular skill. But here is this one who is religious, who is never guilty of scandal, and he will not admit to being guilty of sinning. And he doesn't realize And this is where there is this inadequate view and concept of sin. Because sin is seen only with respect to particulars. Do not kill or murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet, etc. These are the things that you ought not to do. And he doesn't realize that these particular sins have a source. They come gushing forth as from a fountain of filth. And that is the sinful heart, the sinful nature, the sinful disposition. And it is just possible that we can go through life and we have managed to preserve our reputation. And nobody will know, not even after we are dead, what really we have allowed and tolerated in our hearts. That's why there's a final judgment. Because God knows everything. And you can hide nothing from God, even though you can hide it from your dearest and closest. But you can never hide it from God. And if we merely look at sins, then it's possible that you go through life and say, well, I'm not guilty of anything scandalous. My reputation is intact, and I'm a good father, a good mother, I'm a good child, I'm a good worker, and so on. And I've received, as it were, commendations from this one and that one through the days of my life. And when they come to bury me, well, though I'm not there, but if I could be, I think I could somehow bow down my ear and I could listen to all the good things that they're going to say about me. All the eulogies. And if I could pick up the paper just prior to the funeral, I could read all the obituaries and they would say nothing but good about me. And the failure is for the Pharisee and for others is that they do not realize that they are nothing but sin. And that their heart is the breeding ground of vice and of violence. How often have our hearts been one moment a brothel and another moment a battleground? How often have we, in very proud and perverse ways, imagine the unthinkable, followed our inclinations, and been unjust and indecent as we have run wildly down the path of our own wicked heart. Turn to James chapter 1 and verse 14 to 17. James chapter 1. Verses 14 to 17. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Don't blame the culture. Don't blame your disadvantages. Don't get on the victim bandwagon that you didn't have this as others did, that you were disadvantaged from the day that you were born. Don't blame the kind of society in which we are living, or the politicians, or the government, or anybody in the church, for those things which you allow in your own life and to which you give consent. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his or her own desires and enticed. What have you been desiring? what he'd been hankering after and hungering for. There is something within inside of us that inclines us and disposes us to want this or to want that, and to be gratified and pleasured in some particular way. So don't blame your dad and mom or your brother and sister. When desire, verse 15, has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Look to your own heart and see how responsible you are for fueling, as it were, and pouring fuel upon the passions and the desires and the inclinations of your own heart by what you read, by what you watch, by the company that you happen to keep. And all of these contribute to the desire that is within your heart, and all it needs is a prod and a push from some so-called friend of yours that has similar desires, and all you need is to be strengthened and supported in the direction in which you go by somebody who apparently happens to be your friend. But the problem lies with your heart. But we overlook the desires, we overlook the inclinations, we overlook the imaginations of the soul, and we only look to what is outward and external. I did not do this, I did not do that. Jesus says, yes, you did. And you did it in your heart. So you are to have a concept of sin that is biblical, and we need it lest we fall into a danger. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, and we're going to have to close here because time has gone, but let me just draw attention to this statement in Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Out of the heart, says Jesus, proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and lies, out of the heart. If we reduce sin only to these particulars, these outward external departures and deviations from the law of God, then we may be able to look upon ourselves as being fairly innocent and say, well, I thank you, God, I'm not as other men are. No one's going to put me away. I'm not going to spend my lifetime behind bars. But Jesus says that's where you deserve to be. And it should humble you, and it should humble all of us. Before we start pointing the finger of criticism and accusation at so many who in fact really have lived a life of scandal. But for the grace of God, there go I. Because my heart is wretched. The writer in Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the spring of the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips from you. You see, it's the heart which gives rise, as it were, even to the words that we speak and how we utter them. The tone, the sharpness, the abrasiveness, the abruptness, the coarseness, the crudeness. We take on the world around us. And these words, even if they haven't come to expression, are thoughts within our hearts. And we utter them within our souls. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Why? Because what is giving direction to my eyes? Well, you could say that I'm attracted by the advertising board. That's right. You could say, well, look, yeah, on my smartphone, I happened to come across this, or the television set, or what I saw in some particular journals. I was sitting in the dentist or the doctor's, I was flipping the pages of the women's magazine or whatever, and I saw this and I saw that. Yeah, but you see, you have eyes in your heart. We think of these eyes. Yes, okay. That is, in a sense, an avenue to the heart, even as from the heart it follows the avenue through the eyes. And we can just fix our eyes upon that and take delight and take pleasure in it, in what we see. But the writer here talks about the heart, then the lips, then the eyes, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. But where do my feet lead me? Very often, where my heart leads me, where my heart wants to go. This is what I've been planning. This is what I've been thinking about. And so my feet follow the inclinations of the disposition of my heart. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. If we fail to have a biblical view of sin, then the likelihood is that we will misunderstand and we will misjudge ourselves. And we will be in a state of self-righteousness. Now, that may not be a state of depression for us, but a presumption. I have to get to the state of depression next week. But you see, presumption is bad, if not even worse, because I have miscalculated and I have not followed the teaching of God's word. And I have therefore planned a path for myself which somehow excuses me, though it doesn't excuse others. Who art thou, O man, that judgest another? Do you not judge yourself? You who say you do should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say you should not do this and that is wrong, fancy that, do you do the same? And so therefore, we've already looked at the first thing, which I was really going to look at tonight. Well, I was going to do a second thing as well. But through miscalculation, we can easily form a judgment of ourselves that leads to presumption and pride. We know nothing of humility, and we know nothing of repentance, we know nothing of forgiveness, because we have not had the application of the gospel and the law of God to our hearts. So may God give us the grace to calculate aright and make a true judgment of ourselves in the light of the scriptures. And indeed, first of all, we may be depressed as the scriptures penetrate the soul and point out, Richard Pike, you may have thought until now that you're smarter than anybody else. But I want to show you that in the eyes of the living God, you are a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Richard Pike, do you not know that by nature you are a child of the devil and a child of wrath even above? And it is only by the grace of God that you have been humble for your sins, that you may be lifted up to sit with Christ in the heavens.